Those of you who are terrified of notes, you're in deep trouble today. There's an awful lot of material to cover here. We're going to press on today with the Council at Nicaea. We talked about Nicaea. We talked about the events that led up to Nicaea last week, and so we're going to get to the Council of Nicaea today, and actually talk about the Council itself and how that worked out. Most of these are different creeds and things that we knew about. Let me see. I've got everything except my notes, but my notes are on the board anyway, so it doesn't really matter. If you'll show us the first slide, we'll move right along. All right. Here we are at Constantinople and Nicaea, and just to give a perspective of where we are, go back to that slide right there. Here's Constantinople. This is Constantine's new capital. He hadn't quite gotten it finished yet, but he's working on having it. And you can see what a great location that is, protected by water and all of that. Here's Alexandria. Alexandria is one of the major learning ports in the world at this time, and one of the major centers of the Christian faith. And here's Rome way over here. Okay, next slide. and just to get us where we are, here's Constantinople again. Here is the little town of Nicaea right here. And that's in Turkey. It's Iznik, Turkey now. And here is Nicomedia. This is where Eusebius of Nicomedia is. And look at the distances we're looking at. 30 miles. They're very close. This is a reason when Arius got into trouble, he immediately went to Eusebius up here at Nicomedia. Is this...
You're on.
Are we on? Okay. All right. Next slide. this is just a... What did you call that? Max put this in there. That's a picture of Alexander and Alexander confronting Arius. That's right. Here is Athanasius over here, his scribe, doing his thing. All right. So here we are at the first council. By the way, I should point out also that that A is in there because Max, all the references to Nicaea and all the ancient writings has that A in there. The newer ones has Nicea for Nicaea. So we're going to the ancient writings, and is that all right? So Alexander and Athanasius are the primary warriors against this Arian heresy. You remember that Arius was a preacher, an elder in a church in Alexandria. He started preaching that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, and he was trying to picture God as the eternal God with Jesus as a creature, a created being by God to be God. That was Arius's idea. He was so close to God that you really couldn't tell the difference between him and God. That was pretty much where Arius was doing. And so Athanasius and Alexander first said, well, that that, you know, that's going too far. We can't do that. And Athanasius, his young deacon, caught on very quickly, understood the heresy, and before very long, it was Athanasius that was Alexander's eyes and ears. It was Athanasius that was writing all of these letters and things that were given. Alexander was getting credit for, but the brains is this young deacon right here, and he's going to spend the rest of his natural life nearly fighting this one heresy. He'll be exiled at least 5 times over it, and he'll be in danger of, just like Paul, he'll be in danger of Roman soldiers. He'll be in danger of being killed by the Arians. It's a constant battle for the rest of his life. Okay. At the Council of Nicaea, they're going to pick up on several questions that just, and a lot of them are minor little things. But one of the things they're going to do at the Council of Nicaea is set the date of the Christian Passover, or Easter. And an interesting thing about that Christian Passover is that Constantine is the one that forced that issue. He hated the Jews. He was their first real anti-Semite, and he would not allow the Christian Easter to fall on the same day as the Jewish Passover, and so that was part of the thing that they wanted to sell. And there were 20 or so other minor little questions that would be discussed at this Council of Nicaea. So we're going to look at that concept in just a few minutes, but when you just get your mind, let your mind begin to imagine a little bit, you can see what an important event this was. None of the guys there had any concept of what a huge historical event this council was, but when you look back from our perspective and look at it, it was incredibly important because it's the first time they started to standardize doctrines of faith throughout the whole Christian world. And so these few things, like at this date, each one of these bishops celebrated Easter whenever they decided to do it. So they standardized Easter now. And they standardize a whole bunch of other things that are kind of interesting. We'll look at a few in a minute. Next slide. So here we are. That's probably a too late a date right there. It's probably May the 19th of the year 3025, sometime in the spring, 325 A.D. Sometimes during the spring in 325, Constantine sent an invitation to all the bishops in the whole empire to gather at Nicaea. And only out of that group, and the numbers vary, but that there could have been as many as 380. There's probably less than that. There's probably 320 in that range. But that not very many out of the 1,800 came. They were allowed to bring deacons and acolytes and servants and all of that. So by the time the gathering got into Nicaea, there were at least somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 people that descended on Nicaea for this. And the bishops, remember, they've just come out of the persecution. Some of them have their eyes gouged out, their limbs cut off, their hands are all deformed because of having to burn them in fires, and all kinds of horrible things happen to these guys. And so they're coming in to Nicaea now to meet with the Emperor of Rome. And the idea, just the idea of meeting with the Emperor of Rome would have been entirely unthinkable just a few years before. About 10% of the whole empire now is Christian, something like that. And And now Constantine himself wants to make this the state religion. Big John back here thinks Constantine was playing politics because there was a lot of power in Christianity, and there was a unifying force in the whole empire. But when you begin to look at Constantine Constantine is a very flawed individual anyway, and so it's hard to tell exactly what was going on with Constantine, but he really does look sincere in spreading the gospel throughout the empire. What it looks like, may not be, but not. Okay. So here they are, gathered at Nicaea. There's this huge buildings where they have meetings. Anyway, what?
Convention.
Yeah. There was a huge sort of convention center in Nicaea. It's one of the reasons they picked it. And it was big enough for everybody to sit in. They set it. They arranged the building so that on one end was a kind of a throne like thing for Constantine to sit in, and on the other end of the building, they could open. They had a table that was a throne, just like Constantine, only the Gospels were open, sitting out on that table. And all of the bishops came in. One of the neat things about Constantine at this meeting was that he actually gave honor to the bishops, and the bishops didn't give honor to him. He arranged it that way, made sure of that. And so the bishops were all there, and everything kind of quietened down. By the way, these historical notes are sort of scraps and things, that there's not a real good document of all that went on at this council. But you can pick up enough that you can pretty closely describe it. So Constantine, the bishops were all in the milling around, and all of a sudden they could hear the soldiers outside, hear the clanking of the armor and all that. So there was a hush that fell over the meeting, and Constantine strode in by himself. He didn't bring his soldiers and guards and all of that with him. He walked in and walked through the entire length of the building, and took his seat to a hushed audience. You know, he was dressed in his imperial purple and gold, and had jewelry all over and shiny boots, and he cut quite a figure. And Constantine, as some of you know, was a huge guy. He wasn't like a lot of people in those days. He was probably 6'2" or so, which made him extra big, and he was very athletic. He was a very athletic sort. So when he walked in and strode in, he was very fluid, and he looked more like he was dancing as he strode into this meeting. Anyway, he went up and took his seat. The crowd all hushed, and Constantine made a very short little introductory speech, and this is part of his speech right here. "I deem dissension in the Church of God as a more dangerous than any evil," he said. "The favor which I seek is that you examine the causes of this strife, put a consistent and peaceful end thereto, so I may triumph with you over the envious demon who excited this internal revolt, because he has provoked to see our external enemies and tyrants under our feet." And he was making reference to the fact that he had united the empire, and all of his enemies had been defeated. The devil is mad about it, and so he stirred up this strife among these bishops. Now, if you look at that statement just a little bit, and he didn't say much more than that. That was about all he said. And if you look at that just a minute, you see that Constantine had no clue as to what was going on. He had no clue as to what the importance of the doctrinal discussion these bishops were about to have. Well, he was concerned about peace in his empire. So anyway, Constantine took his seat, and Eusebius of Caesarea, you remember from last week, Eusebius of Caesarea stood up, and he had composed the song that he sang to Constantine. So he sang his song, and the Nicene Council was open. Before they ever started discussing, Constantine had one other little problem he had to solve. And so he called, all of a sudden, you know, he called his soldiers in and called his servants in. And so, they came in there and handed him a package of letters that these bishops had written to him. They were all trying to, you know, win their position before the council ever opened. So here he was with his stack of letters. So Constantine took those letters very dramatically, held them out before him, and said that he'd received all these letters. He had not read a single one of them, never opened them, and he pitched them in the fire, burned every one of them, and made this statement right here. Only God can decide your controversies. He wasn't going to do it himself. That was the idea. So the conference was open. The song was sung by Eusebius of Caesarea. And then, next slide. The sessions begin. Arius was the first one to speak. And so Arius took this position right here. Jesus was made by the one true God who dwells alone. He was therefore of a different substance or nature, although very much like God. That was Arius' position. Arius, according to the records of this, made a very fine speech. He made a very good case for himself. But and let's look at those passages. These are passages of Scripture. You could probably get a whole lot more than this, but these are passages that Arius would use to show that Jesus was created and not made. I mean, and not begotten. He was less than the Father because he said so. My Father is greater than I am, he would have said. John and the other Gospels are open. But also, they all were willing to accept Paul's writings at this time. So, 1 Corinthians 15, Son himself is all should be subject to him and put all things under him. If you read that and had never, ever thought through any of this, you could see how Arius might come to the conclusion that he had come to. Mark 13, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even angels are in heaven or the Son. Here he is, God himself, and yet he doesn't know. How can he not know if he's God himself? So he's, it's a big time problem. Surely I send you this, you know, that no means will pass away. If you hadn't heard Jackson preach by that time, you would not know that he's talking about something other than ever all fulfilled. And that's obviously a mistake to those people. How could Jesus be God and make a statement like that? You know. So Arius made this talk, and by the time Arius finished his speech, by the way, the bishops that were there, there were about 300. Most of them were Arian, at least 80 were solid Arians, and the rest of them were leaning toward Arianism. Nearly all of them, except Alexander and Eusebius down in Caesarea, and two or three others were clearly Orthodox. But the rest of them were either Arian flat out or leaning that way. And by the time Arius finished his speech, every bishop at Nicaea knew they were dealing with a heretic except two. Everybody, just by the time, because everyone could see by then what a dangerous heresy this was. And so, Alexander then, what happened to Alexander? Did we get him? Alexander got up. Well, no.
He's coming up.
He's coming up. We got him kind of out of order. But Alexander, there he is. Alexander got up to make his speech. And Alexander wanted a strict definition of the word begotten, for example. When you read the creed, you'll see that these words are hard to understand. They don't have very strict meanings, just the idea. When you think about being begotten, you think about just using that word, I am begotten of myself, of my father. You're begotten of your father. And it doesn't take a real genius to figure out that your father had to exist first before you could. Right? So when you use the word begotten, you've got to change the definition a little bit to make it work. And what Alexander was trying to do is to say this begottenness doesn't have anything to do with time. It has to do with substance. And that's what Alexander wanted to do. And believe you me, here is Athanasius sitting right behind him saying, do not give in to that idea. Don't give in to this idea that begotten means fight for this substance. That's what Athanasius was doing all along. So, he's of the same substance if he's begotten. And you can say the same thing about yourself. If you are begotten of your father, you are your father's son. You are the substance of your father. And that's the point that they were trying to make here. So, if you looked then at Alexander's arguments, you could go all through the New Testament. You could pick hundreds of them, and this is one he used. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus forgave sins in the Gospel of Mark. Here these gospels are sitting back there on the table, same elevation as Constantine. They were the beginning of the gospel. The Son of God. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father in Mark, and on and on. You can see he was the Son of God at baptism. He was the Son of God at the Transfiguration. We had plenty of evidence from the Gospels that this is God, and so Alexander was fighting it. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. That was Jesus implicit. But the most forceful one of all, and it's ones that they use over and over again, is the prelude to the Gospel of John. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was with Him. And you'll see that in the Creed when we get to it in a few minutes. So, and you can go on and on and on. Peter's testimony, Paul's testimony, on and on, that Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to spend a lot more time on this as time goes on. So, we have two groups. We'd have to go back to Eusebius again. Can we go back to Eusebius? Eusebius of Caesarea. No, I'm sorry. That's not Eusebius of Caesarea. That's Eusebius of Nicomedia is what that should be. Change your notes. That ought to be Eusebius of Nicomedia is the guy that that proposed this compromise. And he said he could propose a compromise so that everybody could accept it. And the compromise was this idea that, how do you say that word, Max? I would say it wrong every time. Homo
Homoousios.
Homo Oestius. That was the compromise that Eusebius said. Instead of us identifying this as a substance, the substance of God, well, he said, why don't let's just call it a similar substance? And the Greek word was homo.
Homoios.
How do you say that? Well, I can never say it right. How do you say it?
Yeah.
Homoiousius. And this, he wanted to have this as the sort of a compromise word, similar substance. Do you see the problem? Alexander and Athanasius saw it instantly, even though all the bishops around said, "Yeah, that's a good deal. That's a good deal." Alexander and Athanasius, oh no! Athanasius was standing there, and he would say, "If it's something that Arius agrees with, we can't accept it, no matter what it is." even Arius would agree with that. So anyway, we had this the difference between Alexander's homoousios, same substance, and Eusebius is, however you pronounce that word. I can never get that word right. I knew I couldn't.
Ben, yeah. Edward Gibbon, who wrote Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that the church was divided over a dip song.
That's right. That's right. The only difference between these two words is that I right there. Oh, go ahead to the next slide. Eusebius of Cordova is the guy, probably, he was the one that was running the meeting, and he's the guy that finally proposed that they go ahead and draw up a creed that everybody could agree with. And we've got all these competing ideas. We've got this homoousios, homoousios. We've got the Arius' idea. They've already given up on Arius. Arius is not a problem right now. The difference is between this I, this diphthong that Jackson just mentioned. That's only it. So the way they would draw up this creed was that they'd make this an amalgamation of creeds that were already available in local churches, baptismal creeds. And they actually went to the guy that was a bishop in Jerusalem and primarily used his creed. A lot of historians will say that they picked their creed from the Apostles' Creed, and they probably did use it. But the main creed that they looked at was the Jerusalem Baptismal Creed. We read some of those creeds last week. There were a bunch of them, and each bishop had its own creed. And so they all had to look at these things to see if they were orthodox. And they were generally orthodox. All of them saying pretty much the same thing, but not exactly the same thing. And so what Eusebius wanted to do is to draw up a single creed that they could distribute to all the churches so that there'd be uniformity throughout the whole, Christian world. And that creed would address the Arian controversy, and so they formulated the Nicene Creed. They said that this whole meeting lasted for less than 8 weeks, and they did all kinds of things, but this was fairly early on. This is a copy, I don't know, I guess it's an artist deal of the Nicene Creed. Here is Constantine standing there at his Nicene Creed. This is the original Nicene Creed right here. Now we're going to go through that thing and look at it, just to look at some of the meanings. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. That's in all the baptismal creeds. Maker of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, only begotten of the Father, that is of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Now, did they cover the issue? Did they cover the issue? That's exactly what Alexander and Athanasius was fighting for, is and they made everything. Now look at the things in this thing. We believe in one God the Father. This is a big thing back there because God had to be one. He would not fit anything if he was not one God. There had to be one God. There had to be one God on the basis of scripture, on the basis of logic, on the basis of philosophy. Everything pointed toward one God. So they said, there is one. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, creator or maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, and here he's the same substance, the idea behind that Son of God, only begotten. They clarified that idea of the Son. That is of the substance of the Father, the homoousios. They put that, they wrote that in there. God of God, light of light. Why do you suppose they put light of light in there? What does that mean? What difference does it make that they put light of light in there? Why? If you were just thinking, just for the fun of it, why? What reason would you give for putting light of light in a creed like that? Well, really, the only reason for it is that when you begin to think of light, no matter what the source, no matter where it is, light is the same. It's exactly the same no matter where it comes from, no matter what it is. If God is light and Jesus is light, they're exactly the same. That's what that, and everybody kind of understood that in those days about the fact of light. True God of true God, begotten and not made.
Ben,
he wasn't created. Yes.
The light of light, does that not address what Darren was talking about two or three weeks ago when he was talking about the one, and then there are those who are created that contemplates the one, the Logos,
It could have. And we still got a problem with the Nicene Creed in that when you look at it in totality and in total, it's kind of choppy, and it really doesn't fit together very well. And that's the reason there had to be, and they are going to address that very thing when they come to the next council or two. There's going to be how many more councils before this thing? Plenty. There's going to be a bunch of them. Light of light, begotten and not made. All right. Of the same substance. You know the reason that is in red right there? Because Constantine made them add that. He wouldn't let them break the council up. He wouldn't let them publish the creed until they wrote that sentence in right there, of the same substance. He understood by then how important it, and he also knew that he had to make sure that everybody understood everything the same. And so Jesus is of the same substance with the Father, through whom all things were made in heaven and earth. And the reason you add that in there, through whom all things are made in heaven and earth, is because you have to get Jesus as the creator. Jesus has to be the creator. And so they added that. Who for us men and for after descended, was incarnate, and was made man, suffered, rose again the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come to judge them, the living of the dead and the dead. So that's part of the baptismal creeds of all across the empire. And so they added that into the creed too. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Next slide. Go on to the next slide. Those who say, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's about all they said. Now, do you know why they put, and we believe in the Holy Spirit in there? Why would they do that? Because the concept of a Trinitarian God was already there. And they got God the Father, God the Son, and they had to add God the Holy Spirit to get the Trinitarian God in there. What they didn't know was what this Godhead, this triune Godhead worked, how it worked. They didn't know that yet. They didn't understand that, and they're going to have another two or three councils to work out that. What they were primarily concerned about, because it's the first time it had come up in all of the church history, what they were primarily concerned about in Nicaea was Christology. Who is Jesus? Where does Jesus fit? And is Jesus truly God? That's the thing they wanted to settle at Nicaea. And they also added this anathema. You see, do you see what happens here? Those who say there was a time when he was not, who do you suppose that is? Yeah. And he was not before he was begotten. Do you see how they settled the begottenness issue? He was all along. He wasn't. If somebody starts saying, well, he couldn't have been existed if he wasn't begotten yet, no, that's not going to work with Nicaea. They're going to say, anybody that says he was not before he was begotten and he was made from nothing, or who say that he is another hypostasis, another substance, another, what, is that right?
No.
What?
Okay, you remember the diagram?
Yes, yeah.
Okay, another hypostasis would be the outside.
Oh, yeah, okay. All right, good. I'm glad you clarified it. Another form of existence. Or another substance, or that the Son of God is created, or is mutable, or subject to change, the Catholic Church anathematizes. And so, this was the Nicene Creed. And they all agreed to this creed. All of them, the two people there, signed on to this creed. And every single person, the ones that didn't sign on to it, are the ones that were kicked out of the church, exiled. Arius was exiled, sent off. These two bishops were exiled, sent off. And so that should have settled everything. Go ahead. the date of the Christian Passover was settled here. These were just some topics that they discussed. They discussed whether or not bishops could be married. The reason I put that in there is because you know what a big deal this is going to become. And what they decided at Nicaea was it's okay for a bishop to be married, but it's not okay for an unmarried bishop to marry. That's what they said at Nicaea. All right. One of the interesting things, and I'm not real sure that this was, this is just part of what I read about Athanasius. Athanasius was very concerned about him to be at that time, and you can understand why. Here's Arius going around making up these little ditty hymns, little songs that they sing. There was a time when Jesus didn't exist, and people were singing those things all over the place. And so Athanasius was concerned about that. And so he recommended that all hymns be scriptural, psalms. That's where the idea of psalm hymns. And you can understand how important that. You know, we're dealing with exactly the same thing right now, aren't we? I hate to admit it, but I don't ever listen to Christian radio because I don't like music. You know, we don't sing many of those little hymns here. And if you were to say to us, ask us about hymnody, what would we say? We'd say, oh no, we sing those great old hymns. That's what we sing here. Oh yeah. Did you know there was a time, about the time of that those things were written, where they were anathematized too. Nobody liked those hymns either because they weren't psalms. So all of this was started here. Here's another thing that sort of started thing heading in the wrong direction. They decided to make the bishops of Alexandria and Rome archbishops. They were over a bunch of other bishops out in their area. And there were many other minor questions, things that, you know, but they all sell it. The idea is, here at Nicaea, we've got a uniform doctrine about Christology. And we're beginning to get uniform doctrines about all kinds of things. Okay. Effect of the council, long term. This was a, for one thing, this introduced the concept. This was the first church-wide council. And it introduced the concept. From that point on, there would be synods and meetings and all kinds of things from then on. And we're going to, Max is going to start next week and moving on through the fourth century. And we're going to have several other councils during the fourth century just to settle issues that were created here at Nicaea. So we had council that went on and on all the way up to the Council of Trent. This is the first time, look at this, the first time the power of the state was used in a church issue. Here's Constantine sitting there for the entire, he never left the meeting. You would have thought he would have gotten up and walked off and said, you guys settle it, I'll see you when you're through. But no, sir, Constantine was there all the time. And you remember that at least two major issues, Constantine, for one thing, called this meeting and got them there. But in two major issues, it was Constantine himself that said, this is the way it's going to be. One of them was he was going to put that sentence in the creed that says, of the same substance. He did that. And he was going to show, he was going to see that Christians celebrated Easter on a day different from the day Jews celebrated Passover. He didn't care what he had to do. But they were going to do that, and they did. And to this day. Did we run into an Easter last year or two that fell on the same day as Passover? We did, didn't we? Well, boy, that wouldn't have happened if Constantine was in charge. They would have set Easter on a different day. And that's what he made them do that at this council. So, these were long-term effects of the short-term. In the short-term, the Arians were all excommunicated and kicked out of the church and exiled. Arius primarily. But Arius went directly to Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius had the emperor's ear. Eusebius was a powerful guy. Eusebius understood how the culture works. Eusebius was like I said last week, was a kind of a modern or an ancient liberal. He moved in the circles of the enlightened, the people that were educated, and he knew that those people could not accept a Jesus that was God. And so that's the reason he took up Arius' counsel. And so Arius went straight to Eusebius of Nicomedia. They worked out a creed or a statement of belief for Arius that he wrote, took it to Constantine himself. Constantine said, this sounds orthodox to me. That's just fine. How can anybody disagree with this? And ordered Athanasius to admit him back into the church. In fact, Arius was on his way with this order to one of these bishops to be reordained, and he died on the way, never reached it. But Constantine, by the way, as soon as the Council of Nicaea was over, within Alexander died within the next 3 years, and Athanasius was elevated to that bishop's chair, and Constantine sent a letter to Athanasius having readmit Arius. He refused to do it, and so Athanasius was exiled because of that. he was supposed to readmit all the rest of these bishops that Athanasius said, no way, and he was exiled for that. He said, if you force me to do this, I'll withhold the grain shipments to the empire. They raised all the grain from in Alexandria in that area. And so the point is that these bishops exercised a lot of authority during those times. And so the actual long-term problem of Arianism fell on Athanasius, and Athanasius had to fight it forever. So they all regained their rights, all the Arians. The Arianism after Nicaea actually spread. It actually, in fact, it looked like, for all the world, it looked like the entire world was going to turn Arian. Except for Athanasius, it probably would have. And it would have been centuries, maybe up to our present time. And we have a form of Arian heresies that we deal with. The most famous Arian heresy that we deal with now is what? Jehovah's Witnesses have a form of this because they don't believe that Jesus is God. Within 300 or 400 years from this date, Muhammad is going to rise up, and he is going to start preaching a form of an Arian heresy. That's where he's going to get his stuff, because he's going to say that Jesus is not God. Jesus is a created prophet of some sort, a good prophet, a good man, all that, and that's going to lead to the Muslim faith. There are Christadelphians, and there are lots of forms of that thing that's still going on. Are we running out of time? What's going to happen now from this time for the rest of the fourth century? And Max is going to take this and move this forward for the next several weeks, because we're not through with this yet. Because the only thing that's settled here is who Jesus is. Do you know who you worship? And you know, that's clearly spelled out here. But look what else is not spelled out. And they have to do this at the Council of Constantinople. The three persons, but only one God. The idea, how can you explain God being three persons and yet being one? And they've got to work with that in the Council of Constantinople. There's not different levels of existence. You know, these three don't exist at different levels. They all exist the same everywhere at the same time, all the time. You know, and they've got to spell that out so people can understand it. And there'll be another council, this will be in 451, where they have to ratify these Nicaea and Constantinople and declare that how Christ himself exists. How does that, you know, Christ himself is two. He's all man and all God both at the same time. And how does that work? You know, if you've never tried to get a handle on any of this, you'll come to realize pretty soon that you can't. It's not possible. And Augustine actually was the first one to say, this is beyond human, it's beyond human capability to understand, to really understand how all of this, how the Godhead works, how Jesus has to be. He has to be seen as not two people or a God and man. He has to be seen as one somehow, God-man. And how you do that is up to Max to figure out. All right, that's right. What's next? That's the end of the slide. So we come to the end of the Council of Nicaea. This caused more problems than anybody ever expected. And the rest of the century is going to be used up settling all of this stuff out. This is really exciting history. having had the opportunity to study all of this, it's been really exciting for me. I want to know, and I want to thank Max for the opportunity. If you ever want to just read all of this, it's just, you get to know these guys, and they are just interesting characters. And I mean, you can Google any of this on the internet. If you want to read about the Council of Nicaea, just put the Council of Nicaea in Google, and you'll get information that you would not. If you want to read about the Nicene Creed, put the Nicene Creed in Google, and you can read all you can possibly imagine about it, or any of the rest of this. It's all easily available, and it's very exciting to read. Christianity Today has just oodles of information on it. If you can just go to their website, you can get all kinds of information on it. So there's just for the fun of reading, is this is very exciting. So anyway, thank you, Max. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for our fathers in the faith, and we thank you, Lord, for our people like Athanasius and Alexander and those that fought so diligently for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, we thank you that you've redeemed your people, and Lord, that your people go back to the time of creation and will go forward until the end. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless us as we struggle from day to day with the problems that we have, and we pray, God, that you'd give us solutions also. And we thank you, Lord, that for this Council of Nicaea, it wasn't perfect, but it headed us toward an understanding of Jesus. And Lord, we do pray that you'd bless us as we continue to worship, and we pray that your name would be exalted. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.